This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Let's open to the book of Hebrews. Last week we did an introduction, and much of what was shared was speculative. We're not sure about issues like author and original audience, but I want to say that today, what we will communicate, there is no speculation at all. These are some amazing truths that the author just launches right into as he begins this letter. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. I often pray that he would grant to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's a prayer that comes out of the book of Ephesians, and we are in need of that today. So, Father, we ask that as we approach your word, Lord, we know that you speak to us through the word, and we ask that you would speak to us today, Lord. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Open our eyes that we might really see your beauty and your majesty and your glory and your power, your authority and your love and your amazing grace. So we commit this time to you, Lord, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by reading the first four verses today, which in the original Greek is one single sentence built around the main clause, which is God has spoken to us by his Son. So, if you have your Bibles, we're in Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so the author just dives right into it. He makes some initial affirmations that are foundational to everything that he's going to address in this letter, and in fact, truths that are foundational to the Christian faith. Number one, God is. It's kind of like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. You may say, well, I'm not sure if I believe in God. Well, that is not a matter of doubt. God is. And if you don't believe, then that's a serious issue, because it's not necessarily a matter of lack of knowledge. It has to do with issues within your own heart. God is, God has spoken, and he has spoken in the Son. And what he has spoken is continuous with and the climax of his word spoken in earlier times. Now, I mentioned last week that this letter is written initially to a group of Jews who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So, they're Jews who are Christians, and there are dangers that are threatening this community. I mentioned last week there were three types of dangers. The first would be passive dangers. A certain weariness had come upon the community in pursuing the Christian goal. They were not making progress in their faith, in their discipleship. And so the author is challenging them in that. There's also very active dangers. They were not to give place to an evil and unbelieving heart that would cause them to fall away from the living God. They were to be careful not to give place to the same type of disobedience that marked that generation that God delivered in the Exodus and brought into the wilderness through his mighty works, and then they died in the desert because of their unbelief. He challenged them not to neglect meeting together and to stop sinning deliberately and to not spurn the Son of God and refuse him who is speaking. And then there were external and outward pressures of persecution and abuse and suffering and for some imprisonment. And so there was a temptation among this community to maybe abandon the Christian faith, to again embrace their Judaism, which was a protected religion in the Roman Empire. They were tired of bearing the shame of being outside their cultural heritage. And the question that could be asked is, if God loves us, which he does, if God loves this community and is committed to their joy in him, then why is their life so hard? Why are these dangers surrounding them? And the same question could be asked of us. Why do we engage times of hardness and difficulty? And the answer that the author gives, and what Hebrews teaches us, is life is a journey. And it's a journey from weariness into rest, and from alienation into the presence of God, and from isolation into the community of faith. We're on a journey, and we're heading home. In fact, in Hebrews, the term that is used is a city. This idea of city is presented again and again. There's a city. Abraham was looking forward to a city that had foundations and whose designer and builder was God. And again, we're told that the patriarchs desired a better country, a heavenly one. And God was not ashamed to be called their God as they followed him during times of intense persecution, even to the point of death. And he was preparing for them a city. We've been called to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And we're reminded that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So we, like these believers, are on a journey. And we're going to be tempted with weariness. We're going to be tempted by sin. We're going to be tempted to drift from our devotion to Christ. And the only way that we get home is that we fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And that is why this series is called Looking to Jesus. It comes from Hebrews chapter 12. The only way you're going to continue to grow and be more conformed to the image of Christ, that you're going to be able to, having started the race, finish well, is to continually look to Jesus. And so what the author does is he begins this letter with this powerful statement declaring the majesty, the power, and the authority of Jesus Christ. It begins like this: long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So there is a powerful declaration here of God's saving action in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting is these initial recipients, the audience that first received this letter, were probably dwelling in Rome in a society like ours that was very pluralistic. Many gods were worshipped in Rome. And we also live in a time when there's this attitude of being tolerant and non-judgmental, and this is considered the greatest of virtues. Truth is viewed as subjective and personal, not absolute or universal. And so if there's something, if there's some religion or some personal philosophy that you've embraced that makes sense to you and gives you fulfillment, then who is anyone to come alongside and say you might be wrong? So if you believe in Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, whatever world religion or any combination or mixture of them, as long as you're not hurting others, it would be judgmental of me to say that what you believe may not be true. That is the prevailing mindset of our culture. The only person our culture will not tolerate is someone who insists that his or her view is the only true one. So there's a lot of intolerance. And yet if you think about it, the person who says you must stop making exclusive claims is making the most exclusive claim that can be made. Because they're saying whatever you believe is not right, but what I believe, that's right. There are people who say, you know, all religions are equally valid. And to believe that, you have to believe that there either is no God or God does not hold people accountable for what they believe, and there's no world religion that believes that. And so therefore, when a person says that all religions are equally valid, they're assuming that their particular view of God is better than what everyone else believes. And so what they don't realize is that statement that sounds so enlightened and modern is hypocrisy. And what we see that the letter of the Hebrews cuts right across this mindset. It did to its original audience, and it does to us as well, because it affirms that God is, that He has spoken, that He has spoken in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of His revelation and is supreme over all. And what we'll see is this: God demands total allegiance, and we must turn away from every other system or every other way of approaching God, because what we're told here is any way that is not founded in the salvation that Christ alone has purchased for us will lead to certain judgment. Now that sounds incredibly exclusive. And again, the original audience lived in a pluralistic society, but the author warns them, don't dare back away from this truth. See, God has not remained silent. That's what this passage tells us. He has taken the initiative. He has revealed Himself to us. God communicates. It means that He wants to connect with us. He's not just some idea or some force out there. He is a person who has spoken and wants to be listened to and understood and enjoyed and obeyed. He is a speaking person. And there is no more important fact than that. There is a God who speaks that we might know Him and love Him and live in joyful obedience to Him. Because when we are rightly related to the One who is our Creator, then our hearts are filled with the greatest joy and greatest satisfaction. His speaking to us is an act of grace. We saw this when we studied the Ten Commandments. Oftentimes people look at the Old Testament and say, well, that's law. But no, the very giving of the law is an act of grace. God graciously calls a people to Himself. He delivers them out of bondage. He brings them to a mountain because of a covenant made with their forefather Abraham. And then He gives the law to tell them how a people who are in such relationship, a relationship of grace and mercy, are to live lives that are different. Revelation, when we talk about revelation in theology, what we mean is God's gracious self-disclosure that we might know Him. If God had not revealed Himself, we would not know Him. But He has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in creation. The heavens, we're told, declare the glory of God. He has revealed Himself in every human heart. There is in every human being a knowledge of God. And yet the Bible tells us because of sin, we suppress that truth. And we will not serve the Creator, but rather we give our affections to the creation. People or things become idols that we worship. Good things, when they're turned into God things, become bad things. And that's where everyone is. God's glory is declared in the heavens, but because of the fall, we do not have the ability to comprehend God. And so God not only speaks through creation, He has spoken through His Word. He has spoken in revealing Himself as a God of mercy. The Holy Scripture records the acts and the words of God. And that is what the author is talking about. When he talks about speaking, he is talking about this direct verbal revelation from God. And we're told that God's revelation is divided into two main stages that are loosely corresponding to the Old and New Testament. But when I say that, I want you to know that the climax of the Old Testament is not the New Testament. The climax of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament promised. It is the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the final and definitive word from God. God has now spoken through his Son, and the New Testament attests to Christ. And Jesus is the climax of all Scripture. It's what all Scripture points to, old or new. And it is the same God who speaks throughout redemptive history. God's interaction with man, revealing himself over the generations, making his salvation known. And he offers the same message of salvation. This divine revelation came long ago, we're told, or in the past. Meaning the Old Testament times. God revealed himself, we're told, to the fathers. And it's not simply here the great patriarchs of the Jewish faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, but it's broader. It's all people that God has revealed himself to in the Old Covenant. So this Jewish audience is reminded that it was to their ancestors that God revealed himself. He took a people and brought them into special relationship with himself. And through that people, he revealed himself and gave us his word. And it's through that people comes the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God's authoritative word, we're told, was given by the prophets. And again, we're talking here more than just what are known as the 16 classical prophets. There are 16 prophetic books in the Old Testament, divided into two major sections. Major prophets, which are the long prophetic books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then shorter prophetic books like Hosea or Amos or Jonah that we studied a few months ago. But it's broader than just these 16. It includes the revelation given to Moses, and to Joshua, and to David, to all those men who recorded Israel's history because they recognized that Israel's history was a revelation of God's interactions with men, that the history communicated something about the mercy and the grace and the salvation of God. There was something in delivering a people that spoke of the deliverance that we all needed. There's something about the establishment of a nation, of a people with a king that would find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. So all of this would be called the prophets. And the author of Hebrews says that all God has spoken in the past is found in the Old Testament. He affirms the authority, the inerrancy of God's Old Testament, his word. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways. And there's two adverbs that are used here. Many times can also be understood as in many parts or pieces. God revealed himself in part. And what the author of Hebrews is able to do is to bring those parts together and show how it points to Jesus Christ. God spoke in many ways. We can go to the Old Testament and look at the variety of ways in which God spoke, his acts of mercy, his acts of judgment. And the prophets record these and interpret these for us so we know the character of God. We can see God on Mount Sinai as we study the Ten Commandments, where God himself descends to the top of this mountain and there's fire and smoke and the mountain is trembling, and there is a sound like a trumpet that's getting louder and louder, and God speaks, and the people hear the voice of God like thunder, and the Ten Commandments are given. And yet he's also the God who speaks in a low whisper to the prophet Elijah. As he's in the cave, God comes to him in a whisper. He spoke through priests. He spoke through wise men. He spoke through the psalmists. But primarily he speaks to us through the prophets. And again, the words of the Old Testament are true and authentic revelation. The author of Hebrews has a high view of the Old Testament as the Word of God, as Scripture. In fact, you'll notice as we study this book, oftentimes he won't cite the human author credited for various psalms or prophecies. He'll just say, God said, or the Holy Spirit spoke. So it's instructive to us how we approach God's words. God's word is God speaking to us, and we need to understand this. It is inerrant, it is totally trustworthy revelation, and although it is authoritative, it is not the final word. The Old Testament was filled with promises that were yet to be fulfilled. And what the Hebrew author is saying, that God's final and decisive word, his definitive word, has come by his Son. So we have long ago and in these last days. It's a phrase, in these last days. It's found throughout the Old Testament to speak of that time when the words of the prophets and the promises would find fulfillment. And so what the author is saying is that time is now. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the last days have begun. They have been inaugurated, and we are living in them. These people living 2,000 years ago were in the last days. And what's amazing, we're told that now in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. There is no fuller, there is no more final expression of God. Every world religion that comes behind Christianity and claims to be a more fuller revelation is false, because there is no fuller revelation than the revelation of Jesus Christ. So a basic biblical theology is this: the Old Testament promise, the New Testament fulfillment in Christ. The proper way we read the Old Testament is to recognize how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews will take a number of Old Testament scriptures and show us how, as those who have come into this great salvation, are to interpret God's word, how the Old Testament points and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And of course, we see throughout Scripture, the New Testament, where this is true. How many times does Matthew say, this event occurred in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled? Jesus himself, following his resurrection, met with his disciples and explained to them everything that the Old Testament taught regarding him. He is the focus. He was able to say to one group, you search the Scriptures thinking that just by study you have eternal life, but these are the Scriptures that speak of me, and yet you refuse to come to me and have life. It's never just about gaining knowledge. It's about being drawn into relationship with a person who has spoken, and has spoken definitively and ultimately through his Son. Jesus is the supreme revealer of God. And God has not simply spoken through Jesus, but also through his saving work of his perfect life, his death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation. God is communicating his great salvation. So, having begun, the author then takes seven affirmations to begin to unfold for us the beauty, the majesty, the power, the glory of Jesus Christ, this Son who is the last word of the Father. We're told in verse 2 that he is the messianic heir. He is the heir, we're told. He is appointed the heir of all things. Now, this alludes to Psalm 2:8, which will actually be presented by the author later. But it says in Psalm 2:8, the Lord is talking to his anointed, who is also God's Son, and says this: ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This echoes what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, that I have appointed you a father of a multitude, when his name is changed from Abram to Abraham. And here in Hebrews, the Son is invested as an heir, not simply of the nations, but of the entire universe, of all things. The Son is the heir of all things, including, as we see in Hebrews 2:5, the world to come. It is all His. It's His possession. It's beyond the nations. It's everything in the universe, and past, present, and future are His. And this is amplified later in Hebrews when it says that you have crowned Him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under His feet. The second affirmation is given to us in verse 2 is that through whom also He created the world. And the word for world here is the whole time, space, universe. You realize that when God created the universe, He also created time. Some people don't understand that. They just think God lived in time and with the angels. No, all of that, the angelic world, the unseen world, time itself is created by God's spoken word. And we're told that the agent of that creation is the Son. Of course, this is affirmed in other parts of the New Testament. For example, John the Apostle begins his gospel this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And of course, the Word is identified with Jesus Christ. And all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. When Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he says, "For by Him all things were created. For by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through Him and for Him, and in Him all things hold together." Jesus Christ is the heir of everything because He is the mediator of creation. The universe has always belonged to the Son because it's through Him that it came into being. And now, as the exalted Son who rules over this creation, He is the Lord. And so creation is so important because what it tells us is, and why there's so much resistance to the doctrine of creation, if we are created, then we are owned by God. There is a creator to whom we must give an account. We're not here by chance. We're here because God created us, and we are His. And then there comes two complementary declarations of the Son, describing His relationship, His fundamental relationship to the Father. We're told He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And this speaks of the Son's divinity. The Son is not simply a created being that is then exalted. The Son is very God. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the radiance of the glory of God. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, think of during the time of Moses when the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire hovered above the people of Israel. In fact, when they first escape from Egypt, this pillar of fire goes between them and the Egyptians. It is the visible presence of God. It's communicating His glory. When it touches down, as I described a moment ago, on Mount Sinai, and the mountain burns with fire, it's the presence of God. There's something known as the Shekinah glory. If you are familiar with how the tabernacle was built, there was an outer court where the sacrifices were continually offered, and then a holy place where the priests went in each day to offer incense and to offer prayers. And in that holy place, there was a beautiful candelabra that lit this enclosed room. But then beyond the holy place was a room called the Holy of Holies. And there was no natural light in there. It was only the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, with the cherubim's wings covering over the mercy seat. And when the high priest would go into that Holy of Holies once a year, there would be a radiance that would glow over the mercy seat, the very presence of God. Later in history, when Solomon, the son of David, built a magnificent temple to the Lord, when he dedicated the temple, when they brought the ark into this Holy of Holies, we are told that the presence of God descended in a cloud and the priests were just knocked to the ground. No one could even minister because of the glory and majesty of God. And we're told here that the Son is the manifestation of God's glorious presence. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's not the reflection of it. Moses was in the presence of God, and when he came down from the mountain, his face glowed because he had been in the presence of glory. We're not talking about a reflected glory. We are talking about the Son who is the radiance. The glory of God shines from him. God in a form that we can see that expresses his brilliance, his beauty, his majesty. And Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the ultimate way that God appears. God in human form. It goes on, the exact imprint of his nature. That Greek word imprint is the word character. It's used only here in the New Testament, meaning a mark or impression. You would use this to stamp coins and that type of thing. The Son bears the very stamp of God's nature. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, the Greek word icon is used, meaning image. We're told, for example, that the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. One of the devil's works is to blind us to the beauty, the glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ, to make all of this seem like foolishness to us. But we are told that Christ is the image of God. In Colossians 2, he is the image of the invisible God. And I meant Colossians also. That's actually Colossians 1:15. Scripture says that when we see the Son, we see the Father. Remember the night of the Last Supper, Philip asked, Lord, just show us the Father and that will be enough. And we have this response from the Lord, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And again in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, for in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. So God is communicating himself to us through Jesus Christ. Again, communicating a desire for relationship. God has taken on human flesh, the incarnation. He has come, he's walked among men as one who is revealing the very glory of God. Again, he's not just communicating information, he is communicating himself and all that he is in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, he upholds the universe by the power of his word. So Jesus is not only the agent of creation, but he sustains all that he has created. The living God, the true God, is not like the God of the deists that I learned about in history, who made the universe as an old man would make a grandfather clock and then step away and allow natural law to just govern things. He's not a God who would ever intervene into his creation. That is not our God. We are told in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is eternal God, one with the Father before time began. The Father created all things through Jesus, shows that Jesus is Almighty God. And he is the one who has made all things. As it says, he upholds the universe. Now, we don't even understand the magnitude of the universe of which we're a part. Whether you go into us or out, it's amazing. Consider the intricacies of the atom. or of human DNA, the mystery. Modern science is just barely understanding it. And what they see, if they're honest, what they see when they look inside is an amazing testimony of intelligent design, a design that is often interdependent. Or consider the universe. I did some research. You know, before 1921, the common opinion among astronomers was that the Milky Way galaxy was the universe. But beginning in 1921 and working through 1929, Edwin Hubble at Mount Wilson Observatory in California revolutionized modern astronomy through the discoveries of both the structure and the size of the universe. He realized that the Milky Way was just one of billions of galaxies in the universe. And I want to just try to help you wrap your head around this universe of which we're a part. Traveling at the speed of light. If we could all travel at that speed, that is 186,000 miles per second. Okay? You travel at the speed of light, you're at the moon in 1.3 seconds. Okay? So let's say we take off, and let's use Earth years why we travel at the speed of light, because there is something called light years, which is a measure of distance. That at that speed, how long does light travel in 1 year at that speed? So we're going to travel at the speed of light, but kind of use Earth years to wrap our head around it. So we leave the Earth at the speed of light. We pass Mars in 4 minutes and 30 seconds. In 5 hours and 30 minutes, we're beyond Pluto. We're now in that realm, the outer limits of our solar system. Still traveling at this speed, in 5 years and 4 months, we come to the grouping of Alpha Centauri, which is that nearest star to our own sun. We have traveled 25 trillion miles from Earth. Now, at the speed of light, okay, 186,000 miles per second, we would have to travel 100,000 Earth years to begin to see the spiral shape of our own Milky Way. And once we're there, every point of light that we see in the heavens is not a star, it's another galaxy. At 5 billion Earth years, we are able to discern, along with our Milky Way, about the other 30 galaxies that make up something called the local group, which I think is such a funny name, given the distance. Okay? The local group is 3 million light years across. How far light would travel in a year, and then 3 million times that. At 50 million Earth years, we would pass the Virgo cluster. That contains 2,000 galaxies. And at 14 billion Earth years, traveling at the speed of light, we are now able to discern the broader structure of our universe, which scientists believe now is measured at 93 billion light years. That's our universe. Massive. I mean, another way to say that, I did it twice because some may have, I've already lost some of you. Imagine if the distance between the sun and the earth was the width of a sheet of paper, okay? One little piece of paper here. That's the distance width, okay? The earth and the sun is the width of a sheet of paper. Well, the distance between the earth and the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. And the diameter of our galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. These are amazing realities. And yet we are told in Scripture that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. A word. He holds it by a word. He sustains it by a word. And I want to tell you that one who has done all of this by the word of His power is not someone you invite into your life as a personal assistant. Whoever came up with the bumper sticker, "God is my co-pilot," did not really engage with what's being communicated to us here in the opening lines of this letter. And God not only creates it, he sustains it. We know, this is scripture, every raindrop, every snowflake, every gust of wind, every lightning bolt obeys God's command. Every roll of the dice to the rise and fall of the greatest nations are in God's hands. And he determines in advance the number of our days before we've even come on the scene. That is the God we serve, and we are told this is the work of a person who walked this earth. Men looked at him, and you can understand why there'd be the reaction when he'd say things like, "Before Abraham was, I am." They got it. Often we don't get it. We live in the shallows in between. See, you can just deny all of this, but how many people really embrace it? See, again, the author of Hebrews is not just giving a theology lesson. He is coming to a church that is drifting from their wholehearted devotion to Christ. He is coming to a people who are allowing the mindset and values of the world to influence them, to cause them to break away, to distance themselves from the community of faith. And he is reminding them who it is who has called them into relationship with himself. He is a mighty God. We, you know, as I was preparing this, it's just so far above you. I mean, this is what, you know, the joke in theological circles is, this is what is called nosebleed theology. It's so high up. And yet it's not just a theology lesson. It is telling us that if this is true, then Jesus Christ must be your Lord. You must live your life so that everything revolves around him. And then in verse 3, he made purification for sins. This is the first mention of the cross. So here is the Lord who, by a word, sustains the universe. A universe that is in rebellion against his authority. If he just wants us to cease to exist, we would. But that's not the heart of our God. What did he do? He became a man, and he came to earth, and he died for sin. The purification of sins is the work of the atonement, what Jesus Christ did through his life and death that set us free from sin, paying for our sin and granting to us his very righteousness. By making purification for sins, Jesus, the Son, accomplished something which no one else could achieve. And the tense in which this is spoken is, it's a once-for-all act. And of course, chapter 10 of this letter will expound on this much further. Jesus did not simply make the purification of sins possible, but he effectually, through his death on the cross, brought all those who would have faith in God to himself. It is a finished work. And then we're told, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So having completed the work of atonement, he is now the exalted Son enthroned at the right hand of God. And these two declarations, that he made purification for sin and is now enthroned at the highest place of honor, becomes the center of the doctrine that this author will begin to unfold in the rest of this letter. And it is an allusion to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, Paul expresses this same truth in different language in Ephesians. He talks about how Jesus Christ ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And again, we're told in Philippians 2, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. All of this communicates the majesty of our Savior, who is now ascended at the right hand of God the Father, the right hand of the majesty on high. And then this section ends, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, at first, the mention of angels seems a little unusual, coming as it does, but it does serve a function. This section begins by telling us that in times past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. God revealed himself through the prophets. They were the human instruments of revelation, but now he has spoken by his Son. So God's Son, God's Word in the Son, is compared with the former Word spoken through the prophets. So here in verse 4, what many believe the author is doing, and then next week we'll look at how he develops this argument of the Son's superiority to angels, is there's a recognition, even seen in the New Testament, that the angels were somehow the mediators of God's covenant to the people in the Old Testament. They played a role in revelation and redemption. God would often send angels. They were his messengers. In fact, in Acts 7 it says, he was one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And Paul says in Galatians, when he talks about why did God give us the law, he says it was added because of sin until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels as a mediator. So there's this idea that the law was given through angels. There was a role that angels played. In fact, even in Hebrews, the author says in chapter 2, verse 2, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how much more must we listen to the Son? So the point here is he is superior to these messengers, and it is going to be then demonstrated, as we'll see next week as we look in the various quotes. And so, as we've seen this morning, a strong theology. I mean, there is so much solid doctrine that is communicated to us in these opening words. But again, the author is not engaged in just some theological argument, so everyone's nice and orthodox. He goes into this because the Son's honor and the Son's majesty and his authority and his power is not having an impact upon those people that the Son has called into relationship with himself. The defect was not in their theology, but it was in their commitment to Christ, a commitment to a worldview that was informed by these realities. It was a defect in living your life as if this were not true, instead of living your life recognizing who this person is and what he has done. In fact, the author will go on to say in chapter 2, we must pay closer attention. And the idea there in the Greek, it's almost the idea of we must be obsessed. We must live a life of obsession with the majesty, power, authority, glory, and honor of Jesus Christ. It's not just interesting theology. It has a practical implication for every one of us. Jesus Christ is supreme over all. And if we claim him as our Lord, if we are those whom God has graciously brought into relationship with himself, then we are called to live lives worthy of Christ. And again, as I said, as we open this section, the only way that we can do this is by fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. And so my prayer for those of you who know the Lord would be to look to him, to allow these realities to impact your soul and to adjust your life accordingly by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he who began that good work in you is bringing it to completion. And so these words are given to us so that we would be awakened to where we've drifted from our pure devotion to the Lord. And to those who are here this morning, I want to just challenge you that this Jesus is Savior. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. He is God's final and definitive word, and he has come, he has revealed himself, because he's calling you into relationship with him. So it's receiving that work, asking him to reveal himself to you, that you might know his salvation. Lord, I ask that you would grant to us, by your Spirit, a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we could lay aside every lesser thing. Lord, throughout this letter, the author will remind the readers to lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles. Lord, to be increasingly transformed by the reality of what Christ has done, what it means that he is the greatest of the high priests who has offered himself and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. The confidence, the boldness, the assurance that we have to come before him. And Lord, I pray that as your people, we might be those who know these truths and live in the reality of them. That we would be reminded even today, Lord, that we are on a journey. That, Lord, you are drawing us to yourself. Lord, you are taking us from weariness to rest. Lord, you're taking us from a place of alienation into relationship with you. From isolation and fear to a community of love where you are Lord. Lord, bless your people, I pray, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen.